Turn with me to Job chapter 12. Last week we looked at Zophar's speech, which was the last speech in the first cycle of his friend speaking. And today we're going to look at Job's response not only to Zophar, but really to all three friends and the things that they have said. And let's read the first paragraph. We're going to work our way through all this chapter today, but let's just start by reading the first paragraph. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I am a laughingstock to my friends. I who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of the robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand." Let us pray. Father, so often we see in Christian circles similar counsel to those of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar to Job, as well as other aspects of bad theology, unbiblical counsel. Sometimes simply bad theology preached in the pulpit. Pray that we would have good discernment, that we would know your word well, that we can have discernment of that which is false and not be propagators of that which is false and bad comforters, like Job's friends. In Jesus' name, amen. As mentioned, Zophar's speech completes the first cycle in Job's friends' speeches. And Job 12 through 14 contains Job's response not only to Zophar, but all three of his friends. And this section contains some profound statements about the sovereignty of God and a critique of the simplistic and false theology of Job's friends. Palmer Robertson introduces this section like this. He said, "Zophar's 20 verses in a single chapter are answered by Job's 75 verses in three subsequent chapters. The shorter the speeches of his adversaries, the longer the responses of Job. But in a form similar to his previous responses, Job begins with an answer to his friends and then concludes with a soliloquy addressed to God. Each of these soliloquies consists of the battery of questions addressed to God. 7 questions in the first, 9 questions in the second, and 8 questions in the third. Interestingly, when God finally addresses Job, he responds with over 50 questions and answers none of Job's. God will be God. Again, in this response, he is really answering all three of his friends. In verse 3, the forms are all plural as he addresses them. And first, Job speaks very sarcastically, and he tells his friends that their system is false and cruel. See, then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." Basically, you know it all, and you've set yourself up as the great ones who know it all, know everything, and here is this scathing sarcasm. One thing that doesn't translate into English, in Hebrew it contains a kind of an ironic sonnet, say similar sounding words repeated together. Job judges his friends' arrogance in saying that they think that they themselves are the only elite people with whom wisdom resides. And this is so true that when they die, the world's storehouse of wisdom will just die with them. The word translated as "you are the people" is a word refers to the gentry, the upper class, the landed nobility. It's apparently comes from they come from similar backgrounds as Job before he lost all his property. You are wealthy people, and you believe that wisdom resides completely with you. Verses 3 and 4, Job begins to expose the cruelty of their theological system. He says, "But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these?" He was spoken about the justice of God and some of the aspects of God's greatness, and they made some true statements but completely misapplied them. Job says, "I know those things as well." He goes on, he says, "I am a laughingstock to my friends. I who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock." Job says, look, your perspective, what you said is not only added to my loss of dignity and suffering, but really even further humiliated me. Interesting that he echoes the description of him that's given by God in the opening prologue, a just, a blameless man. He says that now I've become a laughingstock. He uses the imperfect form in Hebrew really to emphasize the change that has taken place in his situation. It's something that now is ongoing. No one likes to be laughed at. But in ancient times, to become an object of public scorn was the worst possible disgrace. Job has not only lost all of his servants, all of his children, he is covered in boils, he is deeply ill and in intense pain, and he's basically an object of scorn by the community that once honored him as a godly man that was wise. Verse 5, he gives a proverbial saying, "In the thought of the one who has at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip." Really reprimands his friends again. He said, you're at ease and you can easily have contempt of those who are suffering. Their condemnation and harsh words are the exact opposite of the compassion he would expect from them. The proverb states that when a man is at ease, safe from danger or sickness, he has contempt, not compassion. His ridicule strikes a harsh blow against those whose feet are slipping because of some type of disaster in their lives. This is similar to Psalm 123, verse 4. It says, our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. This tendency of human nature has been observed in classic literature. In Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, the statement is made, he jests at scars who never felt a wound. In contrast to this, Job swears in Job 31:29, that he never assumed a posture of contempt or hatred at another's misfortune, not even if that person hated him. It's interesting that Job makes that as an oath before God, that this is something that I have upheld, which really is in keeping with the statement that he is just and upright, man fearing God and turning away from evil. Since he's not had this kind of attitude, he thinks it is especially unfair that those who are supposed to be his friends have treated him with such contempt. Have you ever had those attitudes? You see someone going through a crisis and you have an attitude of spiritual superiority over them. I've observed Christians look down their noses at fellow Christians who are going through a crisis, perhaps a divorce. Often they don't have a clue as to what the issues in a particular case are. I've mentioned in this sermon series the anger and contempt I've seen from people in the Word of Faith theology toward those who are sick or financially struggling. And that bad theology compels them to blame the sick person for their illness. They don't have enough faith, or there's some sin in their life. And the list of areas where Christians can wound fellow believers like this can go on and on. Examine your heart in this area. Are you like Job's friends? Do you need to repent? Job 12, verse 6 says, "The tents of the robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God, their pagan God, in their hand." Again, it's a little punch at his friends who say that bad people always suffer and good people are always blessed. He said, look, you can look around you and you see robbers and evil people who are at peace. They're pagans, they worship idols, and they take their own God in their hands, and yet they're at peace. Obviously, your theology is not exactly right. And as he has pointed out earlier in his speeches, there is an eschatological aspect to the judgment of God. God's judgment is not always immediate. Sometimes it waits until that final day. And we observe that today. We can see those who are evil, who blaspheme God, write books against God and against Christianity, doing fine. There is a final judgment that will come. Job tells his friends that they need to be instructed. Verses 7 through 9, "But ask the beasts and they will teach you, and the birds of the heavens and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among you does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" It says, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Job exalts God as the creator of all and affirms that wisdom can be found by listening to creation itself. Here he talks about what is called natural theology, that creation bears witness to God. All earthly creatures, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, creeping animals, possible way to translate that, and the fish of the sea are able to instruct man. In contemplating the created order, one can discover truths about God. God has written insight into every dimension of the world. The amazing work of creation bears witness to God's existence and wisdom. But as Romans 1:18 and following declares, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. For that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, his deity have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There is a clear witness of the existence of God in creation. Men suppress that knowledge and become idol factories. The text in Romans 1 goes on to describe how they make idols in the form of man and birds and creatures of the, creeping creatures, reptiles. Now, in a sense, Job is ridiculing his friends' knowledge and suggested that they don't know even the basics that creation should teach them. Verse 9, God is the creator and sovereign ruler of all creation. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In the poetry sections of Job, this is the only place where the name Yahweh is used for God. Makes it very conspicuous. It is the covenant Lord who has done this. It points back to Job 1:21 at the very beginning of the book, where there Job acknowledges Yahweh as well. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord, Yahweh, gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's not part of the poetry section of Job, but those sections are the places where you see Yahweh used. He uses the name Yahweh in another section where he really speaks of the covenant aspects of God. Verse 10, God has not only made all creatures, but he's also control of both them and every person's life. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. The word translated breath is the Hebrew word ruach, referring to the spirit of the man. It is God who sustains human life, who directs it, and all human destiny. All things are incorporated into God's purposes. The span of our life is determined by God. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath or spirit of all mankind. In chapter 14, a similar thing is given, slightly different context, which we'll look at when we get there. But in verse 5, since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, he's appointed his limits that he cannot pass. The days that we live are determined by God. And as many of you know, my brother was killed in a head-on car accident in 1990. When I received the news of his death, my first thoughts were this passage in Job 14:5. From all eternity, God had determined the number of his days. It was 40 years and a few months. His wife, who was in the car with him, was not injured in the crash except for a bruise where the seatbelt held her in. God had ordained her to live longer. And it was interesting, in the seat where, the floorboard where she was sitting, because it had fallen down, was a cassette series, at the time, cassettes by R.C. Sproul, The Providence of God. I remember my mother commenting, said it was just like another reminder that all of this was in God's hand and God's providence and God's purposes. The time of their lives is determined by God. This scripture states it, many others do as well. Isaiah 41:4 declares that he calls forth the generations from the beginning. A very important passage on that is in Acts 17:26, when Paul is preaching at the Areopagus in Athens, on Mars Hill, in the midst of declaring the God as the ruler and sovereign and creator of all things, leading into the gospel, mentions in verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Here again, God determined the time they were going to live, and he determined where they were going to live. Think about what that means in terms of God calling forth the generations from the beginning and determining the time in which we live. For us to be alive at a certain age, a certain period of time, it means that throughout the generations of our ancestry, people had to meet at a certain time, marry, had children, or simply had children at a certain time, all determined by God. If you go take 10 generations and have people having children 10 years difference, you could be born in a different century. For you and I to exist with our particular genetic makeup, which has been determined by God, then all throughout our individual generations, only certain people could produce children leading up to us. Just in these short statements, do you see the extent of the sovereignty of God? Now, couple these ideas with the ones we just considered in Job, and you get a picture of the intricate control God exercises in carrying out an eternal and infinitely wise purpose. Acts 17:26 also mentions that God determines where we live. Most of us, if not all of us in this room, have family history of migration and immigration. Some several generations back, some immediately. My family history, some come from Germany, some from England and Scotland. Some people have moved from various geographical locations in the world. And my daughter comes from southern China. This passage, it declares that all the moves, all the ones in our family's histories, all of them have been determined by God. They're not capricious, they're not by accident. And you can see temporal reasons. We might look for, you know, better prosperity or better opportunities somewhere, different reasons people move. Think about Ireland and a potato famine and, you know, wars and conflicts and so on, but we end up in certain places at certain times in history. Back to Job chapter 12, verse 11, does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days. God has granted men the ability to acquire and test knowledge. There is certainly what's called the noetic effects of sin, the way sin affects our minds and interpreting things around us, but there is a general understanding of things that we have, just like the palate tastes food and knows whether it's good or bad. The ear tests words to ascertain whether it's reasonable or irrational, pleasing or discordant, true or false. And Job tells his friends that their system ignores all of this aspect of the sovereignty of God. They have a very simplistic idea that, again, bad things have happened to you, so you're a sinner, you're a bad person, you're just concealing your sin, it hasn't been admitted, it's not known yet, and that's why all this has happened to you, because we know bad things only happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. And as we have noted, they had no place of the concept of substitutionary atonement in their theology. They don't have the idea of sacrifice and forgiveness. In verse 12 and following, wisdom with the aged and understanding with length of days. Section comes after this as somewhat of an interlude. Job does make the point that as you live longer, you ought to pick up some of this stuff, but perhaps you don't. Then in the next section, Job really sets forth the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, it's a profound section on the God's sovereignty, but think about it in terms of answering his friends and their theology. They don't see that God could be at work in things they don't understand. Goes on in verses 13 through 15. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. Again, here's the God's absolute sovereignty over all things. Here is his sovereignty over nature. God controls where lightning strikes. He controls the weather. He controls nature. You can think of Noah's flood to the time of drought and famine prophesied by Elijah. In Job 38-41, when God confronts Job and does speak to him, Palmer Robertson mentioned over 50 questions. It's actually somewhere around 70, 80 penetrating questions. Robert Raymond writes of that section, the one living and true God, the Bible says, is absolutely sovereign ruler over the universe. Beside the fact that it is God who created the universe according to his eternal purpose in the first place, the Bible teaches that by his providence, he oversees both it and all things in it. He works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. He causes all things to work together for good, conformity to Christ's image, to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. From him and through him and to him are all things, Romans 11:36 and 1 Corinthians 8:6. Then the raising up and deposing earthly kings to the flight and fall of the tiny sparrow. From the determination of the times and boundaries of the earth's nations through the number of the hairs on a man's head, all those are under God's sovereign control. God declares of himself in Isaiah 45:12, "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and I ordained all their host." All of creation is under God's sovereign control. He is the creator and governor of all of his universe. Now, understanding this affects not only our ability to trust God, we're going through various struggles, but it affects our worship. The larger our understanding of who God is, the greater our worship to him will be. We also see human thought and intellectual direction under God's sovereignty. Verses 16 and following. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped and judges. He makes fools. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of the darkness. He brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. Palmer Robertson comments, Job employs three figures of speech to underscore the lostness of the wisest of the world apart from the insight that God alone can give. He sends them wandering through a trackless wasteland. They grope in darkness like blind men with no light. He makes them stagger like drunkards. We see all these categories that he mentions. Leaders, counselors, judges, kings, priests, advisors, elders, nobles, respected of the earth, and nations themselves. All of them under God's sovereign control. Mentions the deceived and the deceiver are his. Think about God ordaining Martin Luther, John Calvin, Martin Bucer, others to declare their theology, as well as ordaining Friedrich Schleiermacher and others to write their damnable heresies. We see really a practical statement at the end of this chapter in the story we read in Daniel 4 of Nebuchadnezzar exalting himself. Isn't this Babylon the Great that I've made for my own glory and majesty? And the voice coming from heaven, the kingdom is removed from you. Sovereignty is taken away from you. And the prophetic dream that Daniel interpreted that he would live like a beast of the field is fulfilled. And at the end of that dream, he declares that heaven rules. In fact, let's read that again in Daniel 4. In Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Here again is a declaration of God's absolute sovereignty. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, King Jehoshaphat said something similar when he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations, power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whether he wishes. Charles Spurgeon made the statement that opposition to divine sovereignty is essentially atheism. Men have no objection to a God who is really no God, a God who shall be the subject of caprice, who shall be a servile follower of their will, who shall be under their control. But a God who speaks and it is done, who commands and it stands fast, a God who does as He will among the armies of the heaven and among the inhabitants of this lower world, such a God as this they cannot endure. And yet, is it not essential to the very being of God that He should be absolute and supreme? Certainly to the scriptural conception of God, sovereignty is an absolute necessity. When you look at the flow of history, you ever feel a sense of despair? The Bible informs us that history is not capricious or meaningless. God is directing it toward an end. Sometimes in our own personal lives, we could look at our personal history and feel a sense of despair. As we think about the sovereignty of God, Job thinks about it in terms of his friends, especially not understanding the secret counsels of God and things that may be going on. In fact, it kind of foreshadows the end of the story. One important application that we have seen throughout this study is that when we think about God being sovereign, it means that your pain and your suffering, your hardship, your grief, whatever it might be, is not meaningless. The vicissitudes of your life have meaning because God is sovereignly in control. And even when you don't understand what's going on, God's promise in Romans 8:28 to work all these things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, is true for you if you are truly a believer in Jesus. Applying a trust in God's sovereignty is a foundation for hope and trust and encouragement for the future. The great hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, has been a source of comfort, blessing for God's people. We mentioned earlier in this series, William Cooper, the author of that hymn, suffered with depression, and probably today it would be diagnosed as a clinical depression, biochemical type depression. His era, there was no medication or help for that type of thing. And he went through some very dark times in his life. And at one point, he had sunk to such depths of despair and depression that he had determined to kill himself. It was a foggy night in England, and state of depression, he called for a horse-drawn taxi. Taking to London Bridge on the Thames River, he wanted to throw himself off, kill himself. After driving around the mist for about 2 hours, the cabbie reluctantly told him, I'm just lost, can't find my way in the fog. Disgusted by the delay, Cooper left the cab, determined to find his way on foot, and He wandered around a while and discovered he was right back at his own doorstep. Immediately he recognized the restraining hand of God and the work of God took place in his life, lifting him from that deep despair. And it led to him writing that hymn. And think about it in light of that. He writes, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. This comfort promises of really seeing the sovereignty of God is ultimately only true for those in Christ. For those who love God are the called according to his purpose. So we are not called, I think, by this text not only to reaffirm our trust in a sovereign Lord who rules all things and loves you in Christ, but also reaffirm our trust in Jesus. If you're not sure you're in Christ, this calls you to repent, to truly believe. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are at work in our lives, no matter what we are experiencing, no matter what is going on. From the things we enjoy to those things which cause us pain and grief. Even when we don't understand them, we know there is purpose and meaning in them and ultimately leads to your glory. We also are grateful for the promises you give us that in your sovereignty, you not only place us at a certain time and a certain place, but also are working together all things in our lives for good, ultimately to conform us to the image of Jesus. We do affirm again that our only hope of salvation is through faith in Jesus. And we believe his words that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. We renounce again all trust in good works or any trust in ourselves and affirm our faith in Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior. In Jesus' name.